And praying. Get started. Father, we just again come to you, and we, Lord, as we sat and visit here in the beginning, we, so easy to bring up all the little things that are part of our lives, and yet at this time, Lord, we just want you to take everything that has to do with this world, everything that has to do with our lives, the little things, the big things, and I just ask that you would strip them away right now. Just leave them at the door. Lord, I pray that you would come and meet with us, that your spirit would be strong in our this room. Lord, I just so admit to you that if you don't show up, that it's not worth us really being here. And on the flip side, if you don't till our hearts, you don't prepare them to accept and hear what you have to say, then it's hardly worth us being here. And so we just thank you that you're in control. And then I just pray that if there's just one thing that we pull out of tonight that you impact us with, that transforms our life a little bit more, that it all be worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll go ahead and shut the door. Not that
it's easier because of the sounds and stuff like that. But
last week we ended. I thought we wrapped up real good, but there was just a couple of quick points that I wanted to, because it ties so heavily into this week. And one, in all of chapter one, it had a ton to do with a heart attitude. And if you remember, I used the beatitude outline to kind of show how we wrapped it together and kind of pulled it together and how each one of those steps, you know. And the beatitudes itself, God used in the Sermon on the Mount as like a, here's what I'm going to talk to you about. And here's really the heart of the matter in summary, in short form, in outline. And now let's go get into the meat. And then in the rest of the chapter, he really got into the meat of it. I think if we look at chapter one, we see it's very internal, introspective. How are you doing with this? How are you doing? What's your position? So much. Now we're going to start getting into how does that introspection, that attitude of the heart, how does that translate into actions? And a lot of the rest of this book is about actions. But if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't a lot of it about, okay, thou shalt not murder, you've heard said. I'm telling you, don't be angry. Why? And then you go back and it's got some parts in that first part. So it was an introspective thing. One of the things that really blew me away was when you looked at verse 26 and 27 and you looked at what he pointed out there with bridle your tongue. True religion, you got to bridle your tongue, and then the pure and undefiled religion part of it was you've got to visit widows and orphans in their need and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we talked about the fact that that had little to do with widows and orphans, but much to do with an attitude of who you were willing to be able to help. Was it, did you have an attitude that you were going to show Christian love to get Christian love? To show mercy to get mercy? To show an attitude to get one back? Isn't that what we, a lot of times as parents, as children, as people do? Isn't that love like the world sees it? That says, if I love, I'll be loved back. I remember there's a song, and I don't remember what the name of it is, but it says, oh, I'll love you forever as long as you love me. And, I mean, they don't try to put it in a bad way, but it's just how they say, you know. It's an interdependent thing. I want to be loved. So I'll love you as long as you love me. And this was saying, do it because it's the right thing to do. Choose the widows and orphans because they can't pay you anything back. You're storing up treasure in heaven. So you don't have to go find widows and orphans. What you have to do is have that right heart attitude, and God will give you whoever it is He's calling you to do it. So it's not like go out and do that. Now, here was the interesting thing as I studied, was the fact that we were given, that I was, in the study I looked at, told to go back and look at Ezekiel 16:49-50. You don't have to go look that up, because not a lot of people can like just flip over to Ezekiel, because it's one of their normally read books. But it's back there. What it says in this verse, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." Interesting enough, he goes, they were arrogant. What did we talk about the bridling of the tongue? Wasn't the bridling of the tongue those who didn't go out like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and be a show before people and let their mouths shoot off and look at the things I do for God. Look at how great I am. Look how religious I am. What does that translate to? Arrogance. The next point, they were overfed and unconcerned. Okay? He says, basically, you were all about what you wanted, all about your needs. So would you have been giving to the widows and orphans? No. You'd have been given to other people who could give back to you. And then it said, goes right on to saying, they did not help the poor and needy. Widows and orphans in need. Then it goes on to say they were haughty, which is part of the arrogant, and did detestable things before me. And that sounded a lot like being, keep yourself unstained or undefiled from the world. Interesting how these things are exactly what caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed by God. And you just look at that, and that's how important pure and undefiled religion is. And again, we talked about pure and undefiled as pure was looking from one side saying what it is, undefiled is what it isn't. You understand that difference? Pure says I'm looking at something and it's without blemish, it's pure. The other says undefiled, and it's actually looking from the blemish side and saying it doesn't have any of these. And like I said, you're not going to get anybody who's going to promote their product by saying, look how undefiled it is. They're going to say, look how pure it is. So they want you looking from the positive side, get the positive view. But it's saying the same thing, but God wants us to look from the different ways. Get this clear in your head. You want to be pure and undefiled. You want to be... And pure, we talked about that in the last book, about it's where God wants us to be. He said, be holy as I am holy. Be pure as I am. Be perfect as I am perfect. These are our motivations. They're that goal that you're heading for. They're not what you are, but you have a goal that is set before you, and that's what we're striving for, working out our salvation through fear and trembling. So, as we go into this section, he goes, my brethren, 2:1, do not hold your faith. Again, is that not a repetitive word? What was it that you were to count it all joy when you meet with various trials because the testing of what? Your faith. Starts out in the second chapter, we're right back to faith. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. A lot of action things there. Don't hold. Do not hold your faith. Do not grab hold of the faith that you have. The faith is really not something. It's don't have this way of seeing Jesus Christ. what have we described as faith in Jesus? I mean, you hear believe thrown around a lot. You hear faith thrown around. Anyone who will believe. Believe and faith are the same. But what does that really mean?
It means you're giving your life to God.
Okay. I agree. What does that translate to in action in of heart and things like that? When you give your life to Him, what are we learning that means?
Trust.
Trust, and what are you trusting in? When you say trust, when you say give your life, what does that really mean? Those are
trust God.
You trust Him, but are we letting Him be Lord?
We have to let go of what we want and what we think is right. And that's the hard part.
Right.
You think you're letting go, but you're not. There's always that little part of you that wants to stay in control.
Mm-hmm. You want to stay in control. And doesn't that go back to that one we fought with in that other book that said, see yourself, or count, or whatever the accounting words were. But see yourself as crucified. See yourself as dead. You see how important that is? If you don't see yourself as dead, then what you really trust in is you trust in your ability to help God or let God, or but you're still trusting in you. And you see how, again, that goes back to that translation of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how the kingdom is yours immediately if you see yourself as poor in spirit? Because, see, if you see yourself as dead, having no spiritual worthiness, then you see yourself as 100% dependent on God to do anything of spiritual value. Because you're dead to you. You see yourself there. And you say, but God, I can be everything if you do it through me. If I'm an empty vessel, then what you're doing is you're putting your faith in God, your trust in God, none of it in you. And so what he's trying to do is say, don't hold your faith, don't hold your trust in God being God. Go back to the very beginning. Count it all joy when you meet with trials. How hard is that if you're trusting in you? And the trials hit and you're going, okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get God to help me here? God, what are you and I going to do? God says, where did the you come in? You know? Because then, if you trust that God is God, and if you believe He cares about you, and if you believe He has the best for you in mind, do you worry about the trial? Or do you trust the God who's allowing you to go through the trial to make it better for you? And you believe that He is who He says He is. That's the trust, that's the faith He's talking about. So then He says, now, don't hold that faith, that trust, with an attitude of personal favoritism. The one is an internal that translates to an external. Now, we're going to get down to some other nitty-gritty. If you look at your faith, what happens, what does the world judge, numerous things, but what's one of the things the world judges Christians for?
How much they believe.
What we do.
Okay, badly. They judge us badly for some things. A couple of things.
They watch what we do and they're more critical.
And
if you're godly, you wouldn't do that.
Right. The hypocrisy. And what is the other thing that sometimes Christians are accused of?
Acting holier than thou.
Acting holier. And arrogance. So you think you're better than me.
Yeah, I'm tight with God, so that makes me special.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you're of the belief that you had a whole lot to do with that, you're believing?
No,
if you're of that attitude, what do you think your attitude toward others who don't is? In fact, what is the attitude of most Christians toward non-Christians?
Think less of them.
But in the reality, why are they not a Christian and you are? Because God chose you while you were yet dead in your sins, when you had nothing to do with it. It wasn't because you were so smart. I loved it. Later on, there was a part, and as I was doing my study, and they talked about the fact that David, and I mean, it seems a strange thing, but David went in, and he reached down in the stream, and he picked up 5 stones. Does that also mean that he didn't pick a bunch of stones? Should we feel bad for the stones that didn't get picked? But he picked 5 stones. Why did he pick those? Because in his mind, those 5 stones were the best to throw in his sling. And some say, well, why did he pick 5 and not 1 if he really trusted God? Well, Goliath had brothers. And, you know, probably with some wisdom. I know when he chose, there were ones that he didn't choose. Okay? But the stones had nothing to do with whether to be chosen or not. We really didn't have anything to do with being chosen or not either. It says you were chosen. When were you chosen?
Before you were even conceived or even thought of.
Before the foundation of the world. Same time Jesus was chosen to do it. See, a lot of people get this unbiblical idea that Jesus went to die on the cross because God needed to come up with some solution for the fact that we blew it as a human race. It was an afterthought. God says, no, it wasn't. It was part of my love toward you shown and revealed to you before the foundation of the world. It was part of my plan. The Romans weren't guilty of crucifying Jesus. The Jews weren't guilty of crucifying Jesus. God says, I was. I put it in their hearts. I was. I planned it.
So then he actually made us to be fallible. I mean, if you go with that thought, if he's already made all these decisions before he even created the world, well then he did create us in a certain way where he knew we'd be fallible.
Mm-hmm. We had a free will. We were created, and we talked about that before, we were created perfect. We were perfectly created, but we were not perfection. Perfection doesn't come until we become like God. But remember, God wants you back before the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he wants you because you want to, because you love him, because you see him for who he is, to choose him. Now, God allows us to go through, and he worked with the whole human race. See, sometimes we miss the fact that God works with us individually, and he works with the human race corporately. And when he worked with the human race corporately, mankind can never go before God and say, well, what if you'd have put us in a perfect environment? Oh, kind of like the Garden of Eden? Well, what if you had just given us a king? Oh, I see, like Saul and David? What if you had chosen us out from everybody else, oh, like the Jews? You know, so in other words, there's all these ways that man could say, but what if? And God says, I dealt with all the what ifs. And what I want you to do is know that you need to love me for who I am. Not for what I can do or what I won't do, but just because I'm me. But see, do you understand that's the glory of God? Why is everybody fallen? What does it say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is to see him for all he is and love him for that and see his glory and be of that and see your position in that. And that's what we fall short of. So he's bringing us back to that. So,
question.
Yes.
And it's something you alluded to before.
Mm-hmm.
So if he's already chosen me, then why do I have to work so hard at this? And then you had said something, I don't know, a ways back, where you store up your treasures in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain that a little bit more?
Okay, there's 2 different questions there.
Like, I'm going to get in the door, so to speak.
Huh?
I know I'm going to get in the door because God has chosen me. I know
right.
I'm going to go to heaven, but then there's more to it. Oh, the storing up of your treasures.
Okay.
I think you said something about something to the effect of, well, it depends. Are you going to live in the subsidized housing, or are you going to live up here?
In the mansions.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what I jokingly said there is that, you know, it'd be like a kind of an example where you go to heaven and you go, well, wait a minute, I was promised a mansion, and you go up there and they got this little shanty hut, and you go and there's these builder angels, and you go, why this house? And they go, you know, why didn't you build me the mansion? They go, I used all you sent, and that's all you sent forward. Okay, and God talks about, you can. There will be some who will get into heaven naked and ashamed. They will get there on the blood of Jesus Christ, but they didn't do anything with the promises of God, and they didn't make themselves available, and they didn't work out their salvation through fear and trembling, and they didn't grow. They stayed babes. And they weren't used by God. When they got saved, all they did is went over by the side of the road, packed their spiritual bags, and said, God, take me home. I don't want to do anything for you here. I don't want to introduce you to anybody else. I don't want to be used by you to touch other people's lives. I don't want to reflect you to the world. I just want my fire insurance. That's all I want. I don't want any of the other responsibilities of the kingdom.
You wouldn't think that'd be enough to get you in there.
But see, the point is, it isn't what we do ever. It has always been, just like Pastor David, you said, it is not that we're fighting toward a victory. We're not fighting a battle we need to win. We're fighting from a victory that was done by Jesus Christ on that cross. We're fighting from that victory, but what I also said was, with religion, it is normally, if I do these things, then I'm this. God says, because I did this thing to you, you should want to do this. But you also understand that the more you see Him for who He is, the more you understand and know Him, your natural reaction will be to love Him and want to do that. Do you understand why when we talked about, Pastor Andy talked about, when you get to start to see things like Paul does, or I guess Pastor Jimmy, I think they might have said, but you start to see the things of this world as not very valuable. And all you want to do is be all God wants you to be. And then that's right where He's got you. And it's where He wants you to be, is broken. He says, what I want, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you running around doing things for me. I want a broken and contrite heart. And then what happens? He'll start doing the work through you. And when you have to feel like you're working real hard for things, you've got to really sometimes step back and say, am I working real hard, and where does it say I'm supposed to? Or where does it say I'm supposed to take it, lay it down, and watch Him work real hard through me? But that it's supposed to not be a whole lot of effort on my part. I'm not saying you're not going to go through struggles, and those are what's hard. But if you do the, in a lot of ways, the more you try to be something, the less apt you are to be able to get it done. The more you lay it down, the more apt it is to take place in your life. You get to a point where you say, I can give you a good example. 2 weeks ago, we had a great sermon on, what was it this last week? Anyway, basically, I think maybe Pastor Jimmy hit on it, but it's really loving your wife and really seeing her as that weaker vessel. And I was so convicted. I'm going, Lord, I am not doing a good job of that. But you know what? I knew better than to say, okay, God, you know what? This next week, I am going to try so much harder at doing that. What I did is I said, God, I can't do that. Please, please love my wife through me. Please do what's the right thing through me, because I can't. And I started watching it happen. And it was so neat because I saw an attitude. It was like I could stand back and I watched the attitude change. But it wasn't me. I wasn't trying hard to do it. I just said, God, you need to do it. And then I watched Him do it. But I didn't put my mind to be all about doing it. But then when the motivation would come, I acted on it. And I prayed for her. And I lifted her up. And I, you know, and so these were important things. You know, and continuing to grow to just love the things in my wife that are so special, that, you know, that are lovely before God. And other things that I struggle with. Yeah. And I said, I've got a problem with those, God, because they're yours. And if you want to help her in those areas where I struggle, the big thing is, let her be so thankful for the things that are where you want them and all about that. And God just started giving me that vision. And so it wasn't really a working at it. Now, the storing up in heaven is part of what we're talking about here. God is not about what he sees you do as much as he's about why you do what you do. I took you last week back into some verses in Scripture that said when you, they were in Matthew 7, 6 and 7, and they were about when you do your prayer, do it in secret. Get a prayer closet. Don't let everybody know what you're praying. They don't have to. Don't. When you do good things for the poor, the widow and the orphans, the world doesn't have to see you. Do it for the one who sees in secret, and he will reward you. If you run around and boast about it, don't bridle your tongue. Go tell everybody what you did. It says that is your reward. If you don't, and you do it because it's the right thing to do, he said, Jesus Christ said, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, you did it unto me. That's a treasure. You stored that up in heaven. That's what he's talking about. It's the acts of the heart that come from the heart. If they're done to be seen by men, on how religious you are, how right you are, there's no value in them. They will die with you.
But what am I storing things for?
Basically, God says that there's crowns in heaven. You're storing it because when you go to heaven, that's your spiritual, that's the real life. You're forever in the presence of God. And these are things you're already, okay, it comes down to this. When does eternal life start? The moment you're saved. From that point forward, you live for eternity. Okay, eternal life starts when you're saved, not when you die. A lot of people like to look at the Jordan River, this, you know, and it says, oh, when I cross the Jordan, swing low, sweet chariot, those kinds. That's when we come into the promised land. God doesn't say that. Do you know when you come into the promised land? When you decide to take God serious, huh?
Before I was born, because he chose me.
He did, but he chose you, but what if you don't do anything with it? What if you don't what if you don't act upon his lordship? When the Israelites got saved out of Egypt, they got saved out of the bondage of sin, didn't they? And they crossed the Red Sea, and they went into the desert. But they were offered the land of milk and honey and promises and the inheritance of God right then. And like Pastor David said, 11 miles they had to go across. And they chose not to do it. Because they chose, even though he had shown them he was God when they crossed the Red Sea, he chose not to see him as God. And when they went and saw the giants, 10 of the tribe, 10 of the spies came back and said, they're too big. 2 of them said, let's go. 10 of them said, no way. Because they agreed with the 10, he said that this generation will not come into the promised land, and you will not, you'll die out here. You're going to wander around for 40 years and you're going to die off. And your children can have that. Okay? Sad thing, do you know who else didn't go?
Moses.
Why didn't Moses go? It was a very symbolic thing. What's Moses called? The lawgiver. Will the law get you into the promised land? Will the law get you into heaven? Okay. Who did lead them into the promised land?
Joshua.
Joshua. Who have we said Joshua's name is?
Yeshua.
Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus and Joshua is the same name. See, God is so about symbolism. God, everything in the Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come. There's so many, all these things happened that we might know. He introduced them in. He brought them across into the promised land. Jesus gives you the ability to walk into the fullness of God. What is the very first thing that I've told you about that you kind of had some problems with, Dan? Because how could God be this way with the very first thing they had to do when they went in the promised land?
Had
to go into Jericho, didn't they? And what'd they do in Jericho? I mean, we look at sometimes the Muslims and we go, how wicked, how terrible, how mean. What did they do in Jericho?
Kill everything and everybody.
Every man, woman, child, baby, every dog and its puppies, everything that moved. Why?
God told him to.
What did it represent?
Starting over.
It represented everything that this... It was the most prominent city in the area. And it represented everything this world has for you. And it needed to die. And if it didn't die, you aren't going to walk in the fullness of God. What were they supposed to not do?
Take anything.
What happened?
It did.
Ache and defeat. I went through a walk through the Bible one time, and the guy points at his feet, and he goes, that's how you remember that part? It was Achan's defeat.
Oh.
So, you got Achan's defeat. And he goes, because Achan took those plates, and for that, all these relatives, a lot of people got swallowed up in the ground, because God's not playing games. And he goes, what happened? You know, same kind of thing. Sodom and Gomorrah, we read about it here. What happened? He goes, they start out, what did it represent? The world, and the things of the world, and the evil of the world. And he goes... And they headed out, and what did his wife do?
Look back,
and he goes, anybody who sets their hand to walking toward me and looks back to what this world has to offer and questions whether or not this walk is worth it isn't worthy of coming after me. He's dead serious about you seeing him as God and walking that life. Don't turn around. Don't want the world back. It's not going to be that much fun. Like I said, you can take a champagne flight to hell, or you can take a Greyhound bus to heaven, and don't worry about the accommodations and how nice it's going to be. Worry about where you're going. Worry about the destination. Don't worry about the fact the world's going to hate you, because some of them are going to love you, and you're going to impact, even if you only impact 5 people, 2 people, 1 person for eternity, and their life is turned around and they go to heaven because you impacted their life. It's worth it, even if every other person you meet in your life hates your guts. Odds are they're not going to put a crown of thorns on your head and beat you to a pulp and hang you on a cross. And that's what they did to Jesus because of that. But it says when you start getting a hold of that, when you start getting that idea, and the treasures start getting stored up in heaven, that's what happened. Now, when you get to heaven, I can't tell you what that... I don't understand heaven enough to tell you what the treasures are going to be all about. What does that mean? It says we're going to rule over angels. I don't know what that's all about. I don't know what's going on. I don't know exactly what transpires. I know all I know, which is the most important thing, is Jesus is going to be there. And that's all that matters to me.
Maybe it has something to do with throwing up treasures. Maybe it has to do with becoming more Jesus-like.
Yeah.
And that's, like you were saying, that's his ultimate goal, is we should work toward being more like Jesus. We're never going to be totally like him on this earth. But this is sort of the way I kind of look at it is this is my work in progress right here. This is where I'm working to... working at being more like that.
Yep. And we've talked about the fact that you're allowing God to transform you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as God keeps doing the things in your life, as he brings the trials, why does he bring the trials? To burn away the junk. Why did a man look into the Bible and see it as a mirror? To see what he looked like in light of God's Word. To see what areas needed to be worked on. The man who didn't care about the Word walked away and immediately forgot what he looked like because he wanted to. I don't want to be confronted by that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to know that. And don't you show me. Okay, and we said some of the people actually take the glass and break it. And she'd tell me that. How many times has this Bible not been tried to be destroyed? Because they don't want to hear what it says. Okay? Others just reject you and hate you. They don't hate the Bible, they hate you. Okay? The point being is, the more godly you become, the more the world's not going to want anything to do with you. Isn't that exactly what the last Beatitude said? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the first one and the last one said, theirs is. The rest of them say, will be. Those two, kingdom is yours. Because you're there. You're already experiencing what the kingdom living is. And part of it is, this world's going to reject you. But you don't belong. It says, if you get a mindset that you're in the kingdom and not on the earth, then you're an alien. You don't belong. You're in a foreign land. This isn't your home. And you start getting the feel for that. And nothing in this country really matters to you. You ever taken a long trip someplace where it seemed like it was real nice, but in time, man, I just wish I could get home, and all of a sudden being home became so important to you, and even all the things that were there just weren't enjoyable anymore because you wanted to get home so bad? He said, that's how you're supposed to feel about being here. That's when he said, you know, to be here with you is cool, because I get to help you, and God gets to use me, and I get to let you see Him. But man, being home would be so much better. And a lot of people, do you know that there's people who psychoanalyze that and say, see, he was suicidal. He wasn't suicidal. He was saying, being with Jesus Christ is better than being with a bunch of you guys. And so, praise God, could I go home? Not could I die, could I go home? The death of his body wasn't death to him at all. It was life. Let me have the fullness of Jesus Christ, not just what I'm experiencing while I'm in this body. Let me have it all. That's that, and you're right. That's the treasure. The more we see that as a treasure, the more. And so, you know. But now, what he's saying is, if you have an attitude of personal favoritism, that can be internal and external. I'm personally favored by God. I don't know exactly why, but I'm pretty darn cool, and I'm better than those guys because I don't do that and that and that. And God says, "But for the grace of me, that was you." He's very clear in the Bible. You guys used to be just like that. And some of you who think you're not like that are still like that. Because think about it, He's not always looking at what you're doing, He's looking at why you're doing what you're doing. And if your heart's still screwed up, then you're still a whole lot like them. It's just people you hang out with don't all do the things they do, so you don't have the opportunity to do it as much. But he's saying, where's your heart? Your heart's still selfish, isn't it? Your heart's still about you, isn't it? So is theirs. So, are you better? And so he says, there are some who walk around calling themselves, and he goes, now, when he says, if a man, let's go to verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, do you understand he's talking about, now he's talking about the church as a whole. You hold this attitude of personal favoritism. Don't do it. And he's going to start breaking it out and saying, here's what it looks like. Now, the churches, when did we say James was written?
Probably
40 years or something like that.
Yeah.
Yep, good memory. So his very first book, probably in the New Testament, about 40 years. So, would you guess there were some really big, honking, really cool churches with awesome pews and things like that?
Yeah, they were probably Catholic.
No, they weren't. They weren't there yet. Quit that.
Sorry.
Nice job, but that was later. No. Where did it say most of the people met?
In their homes.
So, and all these people were pretty wealthy, weren't they?
Probably not.
So, you think they had very many chairs? Okay, so I'm trying to get you this visual image, because now a rich man comes into your assembly. How do you know he's rich?
The way he's dressed, the way he carries himself.
Got a gold ring, and he got fine clothes. Okay, so his external screams, "I got the bucks. I'm important." You don't have very many chairs. Going to give this guy one of your special chairs. Put him up front. Poor guy comes in. Who do you think's the other poor guy? Probably you. You probably don't have what the rich guy would. I doubt you look down on your hand and you got a gold ring. I doubt you look on your and you don't have the same clothes that kind of smell funny because you didn't got the deodorant and the shower every day situation. So, you know. Now, one of the things that's very obvious here is that rich people and poor people are drawn to God, aren't they? Some out of curiosity. Some out of hope for a better life. But both rich and poor are going to be drawn. Throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, rich and poor were drawn to God. They came to see. Now, we have to understand that every person is born with a God-shaped hole. Does not how many of you think back to before you were Christian? Think back to people you know who aren't Christian. How many of those people are searching for something that's fulfilling?
I think everybody does.
Okay, and you understand they're trying to fill a hole. They're trying to fill an emptiness. They're trying to fill something that makes them important. Some go with power. Some go with popularity. Some, you know, all kinds of different things they try to fill that hole in. I've said before why doctors and lawyers have such a high suicide rate, because they try to fill it with the position and the prestige and everything like that. When they get there and they find they're happy and what everything that it cost them to get there, and they say, if this is all there is, I'm bailing. It's not worth it. Okay, so what I'm saying about it is there's always this hole. So everybody's searching for something. And some of them end up going to church. Now, you're not to judge why they came. But it says, in this one, we have to almost look at the whole thing. So I'm going to read again, and I should have said at the beginning, I'm sorry, that we're doing James 2, 1 through 7. But so let me read through that whole thing and then we'll continue on. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard only because I like the way that it read over the NIV this time. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothing, and there also comes a man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So we go back and we look and we say, here's these poor churches. You got one guy, they're going to say, come and sit on this chair. The poor guy, you either stand over in the corner against the wall, or if you're going to sit, where do you think they're going to sit? On the ground. On the dirt floor. Okay, there's nothing wrong with sitting on that dirt floor. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But there is, if you chose one over the other and gave one distinction because of outward things, like, why would somebody then, and why is it still true today that people would judge by the money, the notoriety, the popularity. Why would they do that?
Why would you choose someone like that?
Uh-huh. Why do churches still do that?
Because I think they can get something from them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's
they got the money to run the church.
Yeah. I read.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It reminds me of.
Yeah. I read a couple of things in my study. One of them was talking about a big church down in Dallas, and they made special note of the 10,000th visitor. And they said, ironically, wasn't it just unique that the 10,000th visitor happened to be the kicker for the Dallas Cowboys, and the 10,001 happened to be an obscure little old lady that nobody would have ever known. And so who did they really make note of, and really, you know, was that really the 10,000th?
Who knows? Does it really matter?
Who knows, but the big thing is, well, but the big thing is it did. Is if they moved the numbers on purpose just to, because it was important that the Dallas Cowboy kicker, who everybody was going to be excited, was at their church.
I mean, does it really matter who the 10,000th person is? Why make a big deal?
But the real point was, why did it end up being the kicker? Why did they talk about it? Right. Why did another one, a former Miss America, who was, you know, supposedly this really strong Christian who was showing up, and every church she would show up, they would, you know, announce weeks ahead of time that she was going to be there. She actually went on a circuit, and they would announce every time she showed up. And it was like, and they talked about that. And then they talked about the opposite. A pastor became the pastor of a little church in Louisiana that was noted for being run by a guy who was a local farm owner who was notorious for finding ways that people's properties were condemned, and then he was able to take them over. And this pastor, this particular week, gave a really strong sermon on honesty and integrity, and it really hit home. That next week, he got a visit and I got a donation for the exact amount that he owed on his property, because this man also owned a bank. And guy kind of sort of praised him, but then as he was going out the door, he said, "But I'd really like to be sure that we're on the same page. That will be the last sermon we have on prosperity and integrity, or on integrity and truthfulness. And, you know, basically things that would hit him." The pastor took his check and tore it up and threw it in the wastebasket and said, "No." And the pastor never preached another sermon. He was run out on trumped up charges, and the church went back to being owned by this business owner. Okay, point being is, those are what people do. That is what the kinds of things that happen. One thing you already had, the rich man owning the church, because people allowed it. And on the other hand, you had people who had churches and they wanted to make great notoriety of people of fame and renown and money who could affect. God says, is that what I have been about? It's a good barometer of your church, of your church's heart attitude, how they do that. I can tell you some very well-to-do people down in our congregation, but you wouldn't know it, I don't think, by how they're treated. And I know them, and they have some pretty good money. And I appreciate the fact that they're not made a big deal of. But anybody know what, well, I didn't. Favoritism, literally the word means you received the faith of someone. What would that make you think when I say that? That a favoritism means, literally means, excuse me, you received the face of someone.
do you get noticed by him?
Well, what do you think when you think of face? When we talked about you look into the Bible and you see your face and you walk away and forget what you look like, what did we say that face meant? Basically, isn't your face a reflection of who you are? Isn't that, I mean, you, when you read somebody's face, you get a view, you know, into their innermost being. Who are they? Who's the, what face? You know, doesn't somebody say, well, what kind of face did you put forward? What were they talking about?
The way you looked and acted.
Put on a good face. Okay? Put on a good show, or put on a good, you know, attitude. Don't be your normal mopey self. Put on a good face. You know, whatever. But the point is, it's how people perceive. So favoritism is perceiving who this person is by how much they have. By that gold ring. By those fine clothes. But in so doing, isn't what you're saying is important exactly what God says isn't? So, do you see why then he goes on to say, have you not made distinction among yourselves? Do you see how that ties back into the favoritism of why are you saved and they're not? Do you think there's a distinction? Does God care whether you're the employer or the employee? Whether you're the husband or whether you're the wife, whether you're the master or the slave, the rich or the poor, the business owner or the unemployed, when they walk into church and when they go to worship God and they stand before Him, do you think He cares a bit about any of those? But do not we, if we have this attitude of favoritism, we're looking at an outward thing having some importance. And is that not worldly thinking? And does that belong into the kingdom of God?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It's kind of off the path here. If I don't ask it, I'm going to forget it.
Okay.
I think it was during one of the sermons in the past few weeks. They were showing a video, and it showed there was Paul, I think, speaking, and these two guys are writing it down. What was the significance of two guys writing it down? Do you know?
I guess I didn't see it, but I would guess that if two guys were writing it down, it's so that there's not an error.
Both writing the same thing. It's just that they're,
yep.
Okay.
I was just thinking
it was either that or maybe different languages or something.
No.
I was curious.
No, most of the time it was one language. It was either Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew in the early time, but then it was Aramaic or Greek, you know, back in the others. That was to keep it there. Again, we move on here, and it talks about, let's look at the favoritism thing, just a couple of verses if you want to write these down. Deuteronomy 10:17, you don't have to go there, I'll read it. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality and He does not take a bribe. So God doesn't weigh between who you are and who you aren't, and no matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter to Him. Okay, so that's an Old Testament. Luke 20:21. These were people who were from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they still knew what Jesus stood for. And they said, and they questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly." Isn't that amazing? They knew that He spoke and taught correctly, and they still killed Him. "We know you teach and you speak correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." He's not partial to any. Acts 10:34. "I now know that God does not show favoritism Ephesians 6:9. This is to a landowner and his servants. And he goes, "Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no favoritism in him." Okay, so don't treat them harshly, because your God and their God doesn't care who you are on this earth. And he doesn't show favoritism. And he doesn't expect you to either. So because they're in your employment, treat them fairly. Don't do the things you're not supposed to be. The distinctions that we make among ourselves, like I said, we don't look at it, and so we sit around and we judge on merits. Even now, we can sit and judge within the body of Christ. These people have more gifts, these people have less. These people are really walking with the Lord, and these people aren't. People who struggle. I heard a statement one time, which I've used many times. The army of God is the only army that shoots their wounded. I'm sorry, but you know what? It's part of the war. We get wounded. And if I fell into that category, I would have deserved to die many, many times. And I thought I did too. There were times I didn't feel I ever deserved to be back in God's graces because of the atrocities that I let become a part of my life after I was a Christian for many years. And some of that is because I felt guilty to some of the things I talked to you about before, which was I let my roof or my service grow and grow to a point where I was so proud of my roof and my service that I never worried about my foundation and my house and how little they were and how they were shrinking and how my relationship to God and how the time I was spending with Him and the time of knowing Him were growing weaker. But my service was growing stronger and I became more and more proud and I fell on my face and I fell into sin and I blew it in the midst of that. And then I fell to a point where I wouldn't go to church because I said I don't deserve to be there. And finally it took God speaking into my heart with mercy and saying, "When did you ever deserve to be?" See, because I fell into the, well, if I was better before, I deserved to be there. Now because I've done some bad things, I don't deserve to be there. And God said it had never had anything to do with how good you were. It had to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason you had a right to be there in the first place, not because you ever did anything. Now get back in there, confess your sin, walk in a manner. Yes, you're going to pay the consequences. And I had to walk back through every life that I hurt, every life I destroyed, every ministry, every person who maybe had their faith affected because they once trusted in me and then I blew it. And now they trusted less because somebody they trusted blew it. And I had to walk back through those and beg for forgiveness. And it took years before, and even today, I sit back and I go, "God, why would you use somebody like me? Why do I deserve that?" And I don't. I still don't deserve it. But I realize it doesn't matter. If I'm a cracked and rotten and broken vessel, but I'm a vessel for Him, He doesn't care. He'll still use it. And that's all I can do. And for the rest of the days of my life, that's all I want to do is be a vessel for Him. And I don't care I can't change that I'm cracked and I'm broken, that I've messed up. I can't undo that. I can only from this point go forward and say, "Lord, please help me to not blow it again," and I can't guarantee I won't. All I can say is, let me be the vessel so it's not like I'm fighting all these battles. I'm just going, "God, I don't fight very good. I lose. If I go and I take out the enemy, you know, and take him on, I lose. I can't. He's more powerful than me. So I give up. Now go take him on for me." And he goes, that's the spirit. You're a loser. And then you're a winner. And if you think you're a winner, you're a loser. And I'm going, I'm starting to get it, God. Boy, I'm a good loser. And he goes, great. Now I can be the good winner. You know, and but it sounds so stupid, but that's the foolishness. But he goes, so are you not getting this? Are you thinking that you're special? You're some kind of spiritual superstar? And this guy's a worldly superstar because he's got the money. So let you, being a spiritual superstar, and him being a financial superstar, get together and let's make this church grow. And God says, you're both winner-losers. So start being loser-winners. But the point being is, do you not understand? You've made that evil judgment. You have the evil motives. The evil motives are, if they're based on world standards. And the world standards are humanism. Man is the measure of all things. So the better you are in your supposed Christian walk, the better man you are. God says, the better you are in your Christian walk, the more broken you are. The more you understand you had nothing to do with it, and you still don't. And that all you have is the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing of you. And then you're the winner. And you don't make spiritual distinctions between each other, because if you do, you just look for other people and you go, wow, God is so working in you. I am so blessed in your brokenness. I am so blessed by the fact that you have been able to give up who you are and let God flow through you, and that's ministering to me. But it's not, I am so blessed in how you walk in the things of God. No. You're blessed if you see God in them. Not if you see them in them and they can tell you things about God. You see, if you see God in them, that's what transforms you. That's what draws you to that glory that you've fallen short of. And that's what he's saying here is, don't have that attitude with the evil motives and you've become judges. And that's why you look at them the way you look, because it's how you look at yourselves. It's how you look at your body. That's why you have these motives. You messed up, you didn't get the first chapter, did you? You looked into the mirror and you didn't get it, did you? You don't see for God for who He is, do you? And He goes, brothers, please, don't do this. Don't do this. And He goes, now let's look at why some of the other things why you don't do. Did God not choose the poor? Does He not say that the poor are the ones that... Where'd Moses come from? A lot of people don't realize. Here's Moses. Came out of a really, really, really poor family. Isn't it neat how God uses picture examples for us? Moses. They're going to wipe out all the children. The Lord leads Moses' mom to put him in a basket and give him away. Isn't that funny how that's the same thing that God says do with your life? And she goes, I can't save him. I can't do it. I can't hide him and struggle and make him better. I can't hide the things that are wrong in my life and make them better. And she put it in a basket and she put it in the river. And she let it go. God is yours. God, take my life, and I'm going to lay it down before you and make it something of value. Take my son and save his life. Make it of value. And he goes downstream and his sister watches. And of course, God, in all of his great planning, foreknowledge, we think about choosing. Look how he worked it. Here's the Pharaoh's daughter. She can't have any kids. Here comes this baby. She knows that her brother or dad, whatever, had said, kill them all. It's like, we can't have any, because there's a prophecy, and we can't have a baby come forth. It could be a problem. So go kill them. And part of the reason, but you remember back then, that wasn't the prophecy. That was my mistake. Do you remember why they were killing all the little boys? See, if you go back to your history, Joseph came down to Israel, or came down to Egypt, when a non-Egyptian was a pharaoh, It had been conquered during that time period. So this wasn't an Egyptian. So it wasn't really a problem for him to show favoritism to a non-Egyptian. So when he had his dream and he had the seven skinny ones eat the seven fat ones, and he put him in charge of everything, and then they gave him the land of Goshen. And all the Israelites came down and they settled in the land of Goshen. And then just a handful of them. Well, then there was a rebellion, and actually the Egyptians took back over, and so there was a pharaoh who didn't even know those people, didn't know Joseph, didn't know what was going on. But he looks up north and he goes, dang, there's 400,000 slaves up there. Do you know if somebody came in and they made allies with those 400,000 slaves, they might do some rear kicking on us, and we might have a real problem if they became allies of somebody who would not. And so they really enslaved. And so now they said, we don't really need any more of them. That's plenty. So kill all the baby boys. They don't need to reproduce. Okay? Just let's take them out. And so they did. Anyway, let's go back to the fact she put it out on the river and went down. He grew up in the house of the Pharaoh, didn't he? Pretty powerful. Says he had all the rights of the house of Pharaoh. Went and saw some problems with the Israelites, and he was going to take them. You know, now, when he had that kind of power, wouldn't that be the kind of guy you would think that could go help his people and take over and really go talk to the Pharaoh and do some good? But was that not all in the flesh? God says, I can't use you when you're there. I need you to go out and get poor and broken and be a nobody. Go be a shepherd. Go away for 40 years and be a nobody. And then come back broken and worthless and nothing before these proud people. Then I can use you. Then I'll deliver my people through you. See how he uses the poor? Wasn't when he was rich. Wasn't when he was powerful. It was when he was nothing. And that's the same thing that I'm telling you about when God wants to use your life. It's when you become nothing in this world that you can become something for God. So he goes through, you know, David. And what's the thing we heard about David? Do you remember a strong statement that came from the choosing of David? So goes with this. Right here, what we're learning. David have any brothers? He had a number of brothers. And they were all bigger and stronger than him. And his dad, when Jesse heard that they were coming to pick a king from his family, didn't even bother bringing David in. David, take care of the sheep. It can't be you. You little weasel. You're a wimp. You're scrawny. You're a little guy. You are not one of these. Remember when he went out and took on Goliath and he tried to use Saul's armor and it was too big and he couldn't use it and he finally had to take it off and he says, I can't use this armor. It's no good to me. I don't need that. I need the armor of God, not the armor of man. And it said, man judges the outside. Huh, does that sound like what's going on here? Saw the gold ring. Saw the fine clothes. Man judges the outside. God judges the heart. He said, that's my man. That little shepherd boy out there who sits and prays to me at night and sees me in the stars, sees me, trusts me to take on the lions, trusts me to take care and protect the sheep. Because that's what I'm going to want him to do with my people, with my flock. That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of people he chooses. Why did Jesus Christ get born into the most worthless city in all of Israel? Why did it say that there was not? I mean, you see these beautiful Jesus pictures? I mean, look like Brad Pitt with long hair, right? I mean, the guy is cool. It's no wonder everybody wanted to follow him. And this guy was such a nice looking guy. Probably had charisma just flowing out of him. I mean, people would just fall at his feet when he spoke. Doesn't say that. It says there is nothing about him that would draw you to him. He was probably one homely person. Okay? Probably a homely kid, a homely person. One of those where, you know, they hang the pork chop around his neck so the dog will play with him, otherwise he won't even pay attention to it. Point being is, it says nothing about him would draw you to him. Why? Because God didn't want you drawn to the outside. He wants you to draw to who He was, to His heart, to how He reflected the Father. Not how He was better than any man. He wasn't ever a general. How long did Jesus Christ impact people? 3 years. And then He died. And then He impacted the world forever. The homely little kid from the town that nobody wanted to speak of. So why would you, my brother, sit and pick somebody because of the way they look? What has that got to do with your faith in the glorious name of Jesus Christ? And what has He got? The glorious name of Jesus Christ. What does He say these rich people will do? What are they about? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the name of the Lord? Are they not the ones that insult God? Is it not the people in power and richness in this country that have driven God out of church, out of school, driven God out of every place that's worthwhile, and said you can't worship Him, you can't care about Him? Isn't it they that do that all the time because it convicts them? Because there's no room for... Because if their richness matters, then His truth doesn't. Because He doesn't care about money, because money can't buy anything in the kingdom. The kingdom's got more gold and this world knows what to do with it. When you go to heaven, what do they use gold for in heaven?
Pave the streets.
Pave the streets. Hey! Look at the bricks. You know? That's all they're good for. Because gold isn't... gold shiny. The best thing gold can do in heaven is do what? Reflect the light that's the glory of the Lord. That's it. It's not because it's of any value, because it reflects really good. That's its real strength up there. It's shiny, so the light can dance off of it. And you can revel more in the glory of the living God. The only thing that matters in heaven is that God's there. That's what matters. The treasures in heaven have nothing to do with the goods. They have to do with what you've stored up for eternity. How you impacted people, how you revealed God. And that's why He says, don't act this way. If you act this way, you're not getting it. You're not understanding. You're seeing it all wrong. And so, Lord, we just ask You tonight to, Lord, break our hearts again. And Father, just impact us. Drive us to our knees so that we can see You again. Or really, can we see us again? Or maybe for the first time? In comparison to who You are. Can we see ourselves truly as poor in spirit? Truly as nothing to offer? Can we, as You said in this first chapter, can we just be so thankful for our low, for our high position in being poor? Because if we're poor in the things of this world, we're rich in the things of You. And if we're rich in the things of the world, might we give it away for those who need things, that they can become rich in You. So God, we give You the glory. But we need Your help to understand and to walk in this truth. Thank You, Lord.